Congratulations to most of you. You are now prepared to share the gospel with someone and to lead them in the beginning of discipleship. So that's all a very good thing. I think I may have been confused about how we were going to start out this morning, so I apologize to Brad, whatever he is. But anyway, we got through it, and everyone has presented the gospel, I assume. Now, if any of you are feeling like, man, I really miss that small group, I miss the idea of not having it, feel free to approach any of the elders and we can discuss it. But this is what we have in mind. Right now, we don't have anything planned between now and church camp, except for Thursday nights at my place, there's a prayer meeting, and then the women's group gets together periodically as well. And sometimes at Jeremiah's, there's a get-together on Friday nights. But if you have something else in mind that you would like to do between now and church camp, let us know. We can probably work something out. At church camp on Saturday morning, we are going to go through the process of determining where we want to head from here. So it'll be a four-hour meeting on Saturday morning at church camp where we're going to go through this process of all of us together charting a course. And we're pretty excited about that. We see that as the next step. Out of that may very well come some small groups and that sort of thing. So anyway, that's where we're headed, that's what we're doing, and it was just really exciting to me, and I think probably all the elders, as we watched what was going on this morning, and to see everybody so involved in the process. All right, now, remember our context. God is calling to his people in Babylon to respond to God's grace. That's what's being written here. He's promising them future relationship and fellowship and a rich reward. He's displaying his love to an unfaithful, suffering wife. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about hunger and thirst. So, first off, let's define our terms. What is it? Hunger. Hunger is, according to Webster, a craving or urgent need for food or a specific nutrient. B, an uneasy sensation occasioned by the lack of food. Or C, a weakened condition brought about by prolonged lack of food. Thirst is a cessation of dryness in the mouth and throat associated with the desire for liquids. Also, the bodily condition as of dehydration that induces this sensation. Or B, a desire or need to drink. Hunger and thirst both involve a longing for something we don't have but feel the need for. Something we don't have, but we feel the need for. Now, the hunger that Isaiah is talking about isn't a physiological need. It's not something the body needs. This isn't talking about a hunger for food or a thirst for water. Hunger and thirst are often used in Scripture to describe human longings and cravings for something that will satisfy their deepest needs. As far as I can tell, these words are used interchangeably in Scripture. If it talks about a thirst for God or a hunger for God, as far as I can tell, it's talking about the same thing. I'll use hunger as we go on, but I could use the word thirst just as easily. There's a fact of life that anyone can see if they look for it. Every human is hungry. Every human is hungry. Humans are by nature and by birth hungry. Katrina's been spending some time at our house. And now she's usually a pretty contented baby, but she has her moments. And even at her age, she can envision something she thinks she must have, something that would make her life better, and she'll do what she can to obtain such a thing. Contentment isn't anybody's default position. We don't come out of the womb with a capacity to be content. We're born with a hunger of the soul. Think about it. Why does a toddler complain when they have a full belly and they're not in pain? It's because they want. They want. They see something that their soul longs for and they feel that they must have. The nature of hunger is to want and not be satisfied until the want is met. This explains much of all human behavior. We're all doing this. We're all hungry creatures. And if you watch our minutes and our dollars and our words and our actions, you will see attempts on our part to feed our hunger. Even today, we're all doing this. We are pursuing those things we most feel will satisfy that craving in our soul. Maybe we want significance. Maybe we want appreciation. Maybe we want to feel loved. Maybe we want to have pleasure. Maybe we want to be entertained. We can try to meet our hunger with a million things, but we're doing it. Where do you fail most in your life? Where do you fail most in your life? Find that spot and ask yourself, what am I hungry for? What am I hungry for? What's driving you? Where do you feel you can't do without something in your life? We all act according to our hunger. We all pursue that which we think will satisfy our hunger. I read something recently that described why social media can be so destructive to kids. It becomes sort of an addiction to them, and it becomes addictive because it's being used to try to feed a hunger. Young people want to feel significant, loved, and needed. Truth is, we all do. But they're particularly vulnerable here. And now they can measure their significance by the number of likes on their Facebook page. Those who are skilled at getting the posts with lots of likes feel important. Those who are not feel that they're substandard. So then they do what every human does. They try harder. It's kind of silly, but that's how we are. And we all know that if you do what you've always done, you're going to get what you always got. So the harder they try, the more frustrated and forlorn they become. I thought it was an interesting dilemma. I never really thought about it. But that's just one way that we're finding that we try to meet our needs. We try to feed our hunger, and it doesn't work. It's just one example. We can see it every day. We see kids that will commit mass murder for the chance to have one day where they will be noticed. We're all trying to feed our hunger. And just like idolatry, it will never satisfy our souls. We'll continue to be hungry. Calvin and Hobbes is a comic strip. I've not seen it much before. But anyway, in it they had this phrase that getting is better than having. When you get something, it's new and exciting. When you have something, you take it for granted and it's boring. But everything you get turns into something you have. And that's the problem. Where in your life are you most discontent? What sets you off in most relationships? What causes you to be irritated or offended or hurt or puts you into self-pity or sadness or whatever? Look at it closely and you're likely to see your hunger. We feel that we need to have that hunger met. And when it doesn't, we choose the reaction that our particular personalities are most prone to. But it's hunger and thirst. Now, have you ever been hungry, but you don't really know what you're hungry for? As kids, who of us has not eaten or drank something until it made us absolutely sick? I don't know if that's universal, but I know it's true for me. I used to drink eggnog as a kid. I loved eggnog. And when we first got it, I would always drink a big glass of it. And every time it made me sick. But eventually I figured out and stopped with just a very small glass. But I was hungry for it. I was thirsty for it. Most of us can look at things in our lives that are like this. We were hungry for something to fill our soul. We were hungry for something that would fulfill that deep craving we had. So we pursued it over and over and over again, and it never worked. We continued to be hungry. We continued with that same gnawing need in our soul. The problem is we didn't know what we were really hungry for. Right there is our problem. We don't know instinctively what we're hungry for. We don't know what will fill us, so we no longer are driven to meet that need that is driving us. This morning's text addresses that directly. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The word for ho here carries with it several notions. It's a word used to get somebody's attention, but it carries with it a tone of pity that you might not notice. The imagery here may well be a water vendor going through town selling his supply. Water was a very needed commodity, and it was not in rampant supply like we're used to. You know, we just take it for granted. We flip that faucet, water comes out. Getting water every day was a chore that needed accomplished. The word was also used by someone about to dispense some much-needed wisdom. So we could easily take this as being both at the same time. He with the water is also dispensing a great nugget of truth, and he wants all to hear. This is wonderful in that it is calling out to everyone who can hear his voice. He's going through the marketplace to anyone who will respond, saying, ho, everyone who's thirsty. Does that look familiar? That's the same approach Jesus told us to take toward evangelism, to hold it out to whoever will hear, to whoever has ears. Now, look at the words here in verse 1. Look at the emphasis on the word come. What a wonderful invitation that is. Come. It reflects the love of God so clearly to us. We're all being called into relationship. We're all being called to the only thing that will ever satisfy the deepest hunger of our souls. The way is not impeded with roadblocks. It's as easy as standing up and moving to the water vendor. It's as easy as saying to the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart, yes, Lord, I am tired of trying to meet my own needs. I am tired of stubbornly doing things my way. I'm tired of kicking against the goads. I'm tired of my own excuses and faithless reasoning. I come. Here I am. You can have all of me. That's the step to removing the hunger. We must come willingly to Christ. We must, like the prodigal son, leave the pig pens and go to our Father. We need to understand something here. Come is not a complacent word. Come is not a complacent word. When we were training our kids, we aimed at having them obey simple commands by the time they were 3. We called that period dog training. That was not inferring that we regarded our children as dogs. But we believe that since our children are smarter than dogs, they should be trained at least as well as a dog before they were the age of 3. They should know simple commands and respond to them quickly. They should know things like quiet, stop, no, still, and come. Now, when we said the word come, we did not mean that they should stay where they were and longingly look at us. We did not expect that they should sentimentally regard us from a distance. When we said come, we expected they would move their little behinds from where they were to where we were. And nothing short of that would satisfy us. We tried to never say it twice. I'm not sure. I'm sure we failed at that sometimes. But my point is that come is an intentional movement. It is not an emotional word. It is a compelling word. It's a word that demands specific movement. If you're dealing with a hunger issue this morning in your soul, and the hunger has moved you away from Christ instead of toward Christ, Christ is inviting you to come. And that is wonderful. That is absolutely wonderful. But he is also commanding you to come. And that's not as wonderful if you're trying to play any games with this hunger. If the Holy Spirit has identified a hunger issue with you this morning, write down the time that you will intentionally do business with Jesus Christ this afternoon. That's come. That's how to come. Write down the time that you'll come and do business with them. Don't think that your soul will somehow drift to Christ any more than our kids' behinds will drift to their parents. You must intentionally move, intentionally pray, intentionally confess, intentionally commit. Come is that kind of word. Now let's look more at our text. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, what is logically necessary if someone is to come and get food and drink from you? You have to be the source of food and drink. Let's look at what the New Testament says. John 6:35 says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus in John 4:13 through 15 says, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Do we see this? Jesus is claiming to be that thing that our souls crave. Jesus is claiming to be the thing that our souls crave. He claims to be fulfilling our deep spiritual longing. He is the filling for the God-shaped vacuum. Basically, the point is, if we come to Christ, we won't need to go anywhere else. That's what he's saying. Oh, we're not good people, so we'll stray like sheep. We'll get fixated on the next piece of green grass that isn't ours. I like Sharon's post this week. Sometimes the grass is greener on the other side because it's fake. In a sense, it's all fake. It isn't what we need. We will allow our hunger and thirst to be misdirected, as if eating dirt will somehow give us the same satisfaction as eating steak. Look how boldly Christ promises what he promises here. "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now let's look at what coming to Christ really means. Again, we can look at the verse we just read and our text and conclude what that's saying. Verse 2 in our text, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall never thirst." He also said, "He who comes to me will not thirst." So, how do we come to Christ? We come to Christ by believing in Christ, by having faith in Christ, by exercising faith in what Christ says over what our perceptions say. What else do we see? In verse 2 in our text says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good." Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Now, these aren't two things. You read it and you think, well, he's talking one thing and then another. We come to Christ by listening to the words of Christ. And not just hearing them, but believing them and doing them. Then in verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live." Again, the coming is the hearing. It's in the hearing. It's in the inclining one's ear to what God says and being fully attentive to what he says. The only major beef I have with our discipleship booklets is that over and over again we're told to listen to God in prayer. All of us have discussed that, I think, at one time or another. And I'm all for being attentive to God's will and God's spirit. We certainly should be all the time. And I would never say that God can't grant divine guidance while we're praying to him. But if I wrote my kids a set of instructions of things to do while I'm away, I would not want to see them sitting around clueless because they were waiting for the phone to ring so I could tell them what to do. We do better to do those things that God has clearly communicated for us to do and be fully absorbed in those things than we are to think that our spiritual duty is to wait for our perception phone to ring with a fresh set of instructions. That's the downside of what this has been presented in the book. It's never a substandard Christian life to devote oneself to obeying what God has clearly commanded us to do and applying the truths that he has revealed to you through the word. That is not substandard in a Christian life. We come by listening to what God has already said. We come by obeying what God has clearly communicated. We come by pouring our soul out to God based upon what our word has already told us about God. That's enough. If God chooses to give us more, that's gravy. And it's not like he doesn't. He will do that. That's the icing, but it's not our mainstay. The spiritual hotline doesn't have to ring for us to live a rich and pleasing spiritual life. The Holy Spirit has enabled that through the Word of God. Now, we come to Christ by obeying His Word obediently and expectantly and praying to Christ faithfully. That's how we come. So when it says come, that's how we do it. And He declares that He is our soul's satisfaction. He is all we need. He is that for which our soul legitimately craves. Everything else is sin's deceptive whisper. Now, back to verse 1. What do you not need when coming to Christ? What do you not need in order to obtain what your soul most deeply needs? Money. Don't remember the time we had a little video of the kids getting gifts. And Ashley was opening up a card and something dropped out. She picked it up. Money. Ooh, money. Well, that's good news. But in this sense, it goes even further than that. We do not need our own resources to get from God that which we most need. We do not need our own resources to get from God that which we most need. In fact, we cannot buy what our soul needs with our own resources. It's odd to me that it even uses the word buy. You know, buy without money. This would be like going to Nailers and picking out a pair of boots. And then we go to the counter and we'd say, I'd like to buy these. And the lady at the counter says, well, they're $50. And we say, well, no, I don't have any money, but I want to buy them. So the lady pulls out a 50 out of the cash register, hands it to you. You hand it back to her and she says, sold. Now, would we really call that buying? That's how we buy food and drink from Jesus. That's how we obtain what our soul hungers for. Christ has already paid the price tag. We get everything we get on the virtue of the price that he has already dished out. Like Ephesians 2:8 says, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We don't have the resources to purchase what we need. Only Jesus had those resources, and he used them in our behalf. Have you ever noticed that when you go to the world to get what your soul needs, they're very happy to take money from you? They're very happy to take something from you. There's always a price tag for something you want in the world. But with Christ, your money's no good with him. I always like that phrase, your money's no good with me. In other words, I'm going to give it to you. You can't pay for it. Notice, too, what we are to buy with no money. Waters, wine, and milk. These were all common mainstays in that region. But it was more than just water for one's thirst to keep one alive. We have wine for one's enjoyment and milk for one's sustenance. God truly has what we need, and he will surely give it to us if we will come to him. We won't find just life. We will find abundant life in Christ. Now, back to verse 2 and 3. We already looked at this to define what it means to come to Christ. Now let's glean a little more from it. Verse 2, why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Tomorrow, we will get up and we will spend our resources, our time, our energy, and our money on things. Some of those things we've determined are our responsibilities before God. Some of us will go to our jobs. Some will work in our homes. Some of us will do the chores that we have to do, all those things. But we will spend something to get something. The question is, what are we trying to get? Is there anything we are pursuing because our souls are not happy and we want them to be? Is there anything we're chasing because we have a hunger in our souls for something that we think that the world can satisfy? Is there some way that we think that this world can satisfy the craving that we have? That's what this is talking about. Remember that there are only two things to worship. There's God, and there's everything else. Well, there's only two places to buy from. From God, or from every place else. The lament here is that God's people are chasing things to make them happy apart from God, and those things will not make them happy. They will not satisfy that hunger. What is something you really longed for? Something you felt if you could just have that thing, you would be happy. Then after a year, if you got that thing, how happy did that thing make you? Things in the world are always a disappointment. The solutions of the world are always temporary. They're fleeting. When I go charter fishing in a boat, I always have a few minutes of feeling like this is living. You know, the sun's beating down on you, the boat's moving, the guys are setting up the rods. And, oh, this is living. But it always fades. It never satisfies my soul. So when we get up tomorrow, what will we pursue because we think it will provide something to fill us void in our soul? We've got to know by now that it's pointless. And if it's something that's against God's will, it's a sin. What points in your day can you not give thanks to God? Is there a point in your day that you reach where you're not real comfortable about praying to God, thanking for this? Where you can't realize that everything that you need, you already have and thank God for it? What points are you desperate or frantic to have something that God has not given to you? Look at those points closely. There's something wrong there. There is some coming to Christ for our thirst that is needed at that point. There's some hearing of his word that is needed at that point. And if we really believe that Christ has is the stuff that satisfies our souls, our lives will show evidence of it. Christ will be where we look and where we run to if we really believe that he's the answer to our souls. He'll be what we trust. Our lives will be full of thanks for everything that we have. Because none of our life situations are driving us due to our need to have something or get something. That we've been weaned from that by our confidence in Christ and by our relationship with Christ and by our fulfillment in Christ. The question in this verse is a great one. Why do you spend such effort to get stuff that never delivers what it promises? Why do you look to sources to give you what they never give anybody? Why do you do that? That's the question. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? What will we do to get people's approval? How much effort will we spend to get them to like us? How much effort will we go through to get pleasure for ourselves? How much will we spend to have experiences? And all the while, what are we hoping to accomplish? If it's not received as a gift from God's hands, if we feel that we must go against God to have it, it will not satisfy. It will not be food for our souls. And we can't even enjoy it in the way it's supposed to be enjoyed. It'll be a waste of time and resources. I find that the litmus test in Scripture is often thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. If what I am doing causes me to pause and thank God for such a wonderful thing, then it is likely done in faith. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have room to grow in wisdom and discernment. We might be pretty thankful in a pretty stupid spot that anybody else is in, but that's a little immature. But that's okay. It's in faith, at least. But if we, in any way, want to hide what we're doing from God, if we would not want to tell it to somebody who loves God, it's probably a sin. It's probably not a faith, and it's probably spending money for what is not bread. Notice, too, in this verse that we're spending our money, money we don't need to spend in Christ's economy. So it's basically saying, why are you paying anything to get something out in the world that doesn't work when you can get what works without spending anything? Doesn't make much sense. But we like the idea of earning something. We like thinking that we have a right to something. We deserve it. We work for it. That's our pride. But the problem is, the things we really need can't be gotten that way. The things that feed our souls, the things that satisfy us, have to be given to us. We cannot earn them. We can never possibly pay for the forgiveness that Christ offers us. We can never pay for the relationship with God that Christ offers us. We can never get peace with God by our efforts. It's free, except it's not free. He paid for it. It's free to us. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Now again, this verse is not giving advice to eat good things. No, he's not saying, listen carefully to me, and then second part, eat what is good. It's telling us what eating good things consists of. Listen carefully to me. He's saying that listening carefully to me is what good things is. What eating good things is. Do we want the food that satisfies our souls? Do we want the things that satisfy the cravings of our hearts? Do we want the peace and joy that are promised in the Christian life? Do we want free of the strife and the worry and the dissatisfaction and disillusionment of day-to-day life? Look at your life this morning. Do your days look like the days of someone who has found the real bread of heaven? Does your life look like the life of someone who believes you have already got the most important things that can be obtained in life? Do you lack the restlessness of the world that feels the need to chase something in order to meet one of those cravings of our souls? Or are you content because you know you have what your soul needs? I think the song we sang is pretty appropriate this morning. It is well with my soul. Why? It's based on what Christ has done. Do you find your heart breaking into praise because Christ has bought for you the eternal bread and water? Do you thank God in all that you do because you know you need nothing more? If you see areas of your life where you cannot really say you're content, then follow the advice that Isaiah gives us. Listen carefully to Christ. Bring all your decisions before Him. Look at the principles in Scripture and prayerfully ask the Lord to lead you into that which would be most pleasing to Him. I don't know about you, but I know that I make too many decisions based on the idea that what I'm doing isn't a sin. I don't know if you get what I mean, but I make the decision knowing that it is not strictly forbidden in Scripture for me to do this thing. It's permissible, as Paul would say. It's not outside of what God allows, technically. And the decision might even be by faith, but it may not be God's best. It may not be that bread and water that He desires me to have. I may rob myself of His best by not actively bringing my decision-making into His presence. And by seriously asking the question, what is the most pleasing thing I can do for Christ right now? I was talking to someone lately, and I was talking about work. And I said, the best path is, if you have questions about what you should do, ask your authority what he wants you to do. And the person laughed and said, no, if I do that, I'll know what it is, and then I have to do it. I thought that statement was too honest for how we often deal with God. In our heart of hearts, do we really want to submit every decision to Christ? Do we want to do the things that most tightly comply to God's intent in our lives? Do we want to know what He wants because we love Him and want to do what He wants? That's the kind of coming that this passage is talking about. That is where the best is received from Christ. But it's hard. It's hard to trust Him that much. It's hard to come to Him with a truly open hand, only wanting to know what will please Him most so that we can walk out and do it. It's hard to believe that this is where the best bread is. We keep thinking it's somewhere else. And that's where it is. That's where the best water is. That's where our best life, our life best live is. And that is where we can let your soul delight in abundance, like the verse says. That's where it comes from, right there. You know, we never reach that point when we hold back. When we tell God what we will do and what we won't do. When we set limits on what we will trust God with in our lives. The abundance is in God's word having absolute sway on our lives when our agenda becomes God's agenda and our plans sway with the whim and the will of God. And that will be the result of this kind of living. Or what will be the result of this kind of living? And we see it in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled. Do you want to be filled or fulfilled with and by God? Come to him this morning, this week, and this life. It's all a process of coming. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you.